All right, we're going to dive in here to Mark 10. So I'm going to read this, pray, and then we will be looking at Jesus's strong words on marriage and divorce this morning. So Mark 10, starting in verse 2 through 12. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But yet, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Father, we are grateful for your word and for the truth that it speaks to us day in and day out. May we be people that are molded by your truth. May we be people who are submissive to your word and to not what feels good, not necessarily what makes us feel a certain way, but we submit to it because it's true and you are good and you love us so much. So bless us this time of the preaching of your word, and may the Holy Spirit do a mighty work in and through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As some of you know, my wife and I, are parents to four little kids, 8, 6, 4, and 2, three girls, and then a boy. And the boy's the youngest. He's the baby of the crew. He's 2, 2.5 or so. And between us and our next door neighbors, we've got 7 kids between the ages of 1 and 8. So we are, if you're looking for like a quiet place to hang out, on a Sunday afternoon, don't come to our house. They're a ton of fun, but they are a lot of energy. And so my neighbor and I, Clay, started building a playground for the kids to kind of get them outside a little bit more. We have a little bitty yard that we share, and so we're going to put a playground there. And so we started working on it and got the ladder up to kind of the little platform area, installed a slide going down, and Luke, my youngest, was out there when we were doing it, and or after we got done. And so we picked up all the tools, and I said, "Luke, you want to go down the slide?" And super excited when he runs, is every ounce of his little self just flails everywhere. And he did his excited run, goes up the ladder, gets to the top, and before I can correct him, just goes head first down the slide. The slide has a little bump on it halfway down, and so he hits that bump, gets a little airborne, and then hits and goes down the bottom and comes off the end of it head first into the muddy mulch area. And so he just has a face full of mulch from making the terrible mistake of going head first down a very fast little slide as a 2.5-year-old. And so then he goes from there, and not 2-3 hours later, I tell him, "Luke, it's time to jump in the shower. I'm going to bathe you up." And while I am getting a towel ready, he runs into the bathroom, has taken off his clothes, and then just runs smack into the glass shower door. And as a 2-year-old, this is just kind of life, right? Like, you don't really understand how things work very well. There's a lot of trial and error going on, and he is just figuring out what life looks like. And so as my son, Luke, no matter what he does, no matter how many slides he goes down head first, how many glass doors he runs face first into, I know how many mistakes he makes in his life, Luke will always be my son. And there's nothing he can do to change that. And I will always love him as a dad loves his son. But at the same time, I am hopeful and praying that Luke is not still going down slides head first, or running into glass shower doors at age 18 and 19. For his sake, and for all of our sakes, I pray that he grows in wisdom. And so when we think about the Christian life, we talk a ton here at Redeemer about salvation being in Christ alone, and that we are saved, we are washed clean, we are forgiven through the finished work on the cross that Jesus did on our behalf. But the Christian life is not simply salvation. The Christian life is salvation plus discipleship. And so the nature of discipleship is not just simply defined as we are going to work hard. There's nothing we can do to earn any more love from God. But it also doesn't mean that we are licentious in how we look at sin. So the nature of discipleship is that we're growing, continuing to grow in our understanding and appreciation of God's grace, while also growing in God's wisdom as well. So if you're a Christian here today, you are saved, but you are also a disciple of Jesus. So like the original disciples, you and I are on a journey of discipleship where we are growing in this understanding and appreciation of grace, as well as being taught God's wisdom. And Jesus is giving us this wisdom, not just like the disciples, not to bog us down, but to ultimately free us from the quote unquote wisdom of the world. One of my favorite hip hop artists, a guy named KB, had a great quote that I read recently from an article he published saying, the function of the Bible is not to brainwash you, but to keep you from getting brainwashed. And isn't that, let that sink in. The function of the Bible is not to brainwash you, but to keep you from getting brainwashed. The words of God free you from the words of man. Hear him often. Another way to say this is that the water parallel the water, the illustration of the water being the pure water of the Bible. This is what gives us life. This is what adds to our health and us being able to thrive. And so not only do we avoid the dirty water of the lies the world is telling us, we must drink often of the word, often of the pure, beautiful, healthy, life-giving water of the scripture. And so here we have a case study, an example of what it looks like to live out being a disciple of Christ, to grow in grace and wisdom. And in this passage, Jesus, like a good teacher, is not simply giving out lecture. He's weaving wisdom and grace into their lives of discipleship and for us as well. So the Pharisees of the day, the religious gurus, had come and tested him by asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They're asking him about divorce, which is not an easy subject to tackle in 30-31 AD or 2018 AD. And before we get into this, I want to say that yes, we're going to talk specifically about what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, adultery, and remarriage. And I want to acknowledge that divorce is something that hits home for so many of us. This is going to be a subject that can bring up emotions in a very good way. And we want, just as KB said, we want to see the words of God free us from the words of man and to find life in that. In our home, both Diane's parents, my wife, and my parents are divorced. It's something that we have thought a ton about and has impacted pretty much all the each of us from age 18 on. And but the sermon isn't an autobiography, but I want you to hear that if this is something that hits home for you, causes your stomach to instantly go into knots, know you're not alone. And we invite you, as you process this, to reach out to Pastor Mac, Pastor Benjamin, myself, Rachel, or one of the other leaders to talk and process this through. And I also want to clarify that I'm going to hopefully teach you well what Jesus says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but I'm not going to cover everything. You're going to have specific case studies, specific instances, specific examples in your own life, with your parents, with loved ones, with yourself, that I may not specifically cover in this sermon because every case of divorce is different. And though I may not be able to diagnose you or your parents or your friend's specific situation, hopefully you're getting some principles to be able to apply to those situations conditions, as well as know that we can process this in a more specific way at some point. So what is going on here? Like I said, the Pharisees of the day are trying to trip up Jesus. And a little background here, as we read earlier in the Gospels, this idea of divorce and remarriage is a big deal back then. And King Herod, king of the day, he had kind of made a grave mistake in that he had actually married his sister. And John the Baptist called him out on this. And so King Herod had threw John the Baptist, who was kind of paving the way for Christ, threw him into jail. And so we know this is a contentious issue of the day, and the Pharisees are coming to ask Jesus about this. And so the big divide with divorce in the day was, what was the biblical grounds for divorce? Which is honestly kind of a similar question that we have in 2018. So it comes back to Moses in his day. God had explained that there was divorce was legal, biblically legal, biblically allowed on the grounds of indecency. And so that indecency, and this is kind of, we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a minute, but that indecency had to do with sexual immorality in the marriage. But the people of the day had decided that they were going to define that indecency in a lot broader fashion. So there were some people that had a very liberal view of the Bible and a very low view of women, which is something that we, as Christians, we have a very high view of the Bible and a high affirming dignity of women and all of God's creation, all of men and women. And so in this, the indecency, the people had a very low view of women, low view of the scripture, had decided they wanted that word to be defined very loosely so that they could have an easier route to divorce. So we saw this in history, and we look back at history, and in the first century, there were religious leaders that defined indecency in a way that if a woman wasn't a good enough cook, the man could divorce her. If the husband decided his wife wasn't as pretty as he wished she was, he could legally divorce her. However, the other view of indecency was limited to the Greek word porneia, which is sexual indecency outside of marriage. So this is what the more biblical religious people of the day prescribe to, and what Jesus advocates for in Mark 10, Matthew 19, as well as Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. And so Jesus is being tempted, being tested by the Pharisees to be drawn into this debate. But what Jesus does is not specifically answer this the way that they want him to answer it, but instead uses this to give us a picture of the principles of a biblical covenant-centered marriage and what that means. And so what is Christ's vision for marriage? First and foremost, we see here in the scripture, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So the big picture vision for marriage has everything to do with the two becoming one and being united as one flesh. The biblical word for this is covenant, because at its core, marriage is a promise of one spouse to another. It's a promise that is not dependent upon how the other one looks, acts, feels, or whether or not you are, quote unquote, feeling in love with that person. The promise of husband to wife and wife to husband, this covenant, Christ's vision for marriage, the two becoming one, is the foundation of what marriage is about. And from this covenant, we see from Genesis 1 through 3, the longing that the man has to not be alone. When God looks at him before sin, before the fall, and looks at his creation and says that something is missing. It is not good for man to be alone. He creates woman at that point as a compatible companion to Adam. And that union that they have, the two becoming one, that's where intimacy is created. So God says that he is for marriage. He is pro-marriage. He is the one that created marriage. And so Christ's vision for marriage is just simply the continuation of that original covenant that was made between the man and the woman in the first marriage in the garden in Adam and Eve. We see throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament that it is a covenantal promise from one man to one woman. However, though God loves marriage and he hates divorce, as the scripture says, this covenant can and sadly does get broken. And as a way to kind of understand this, this is going to feel a little bit like teaching and a lecture, but I think it's so important that we not only inspire through our preaching, hopefully do some inspiring through our preaching, but we're also teaching you what the Bible says about certain subjects, even the difficult one. So I'm going to have five principles of marriage that we're going to go through these, and we're going to go through them quicker than I'd like in some ways, just in the sense of we could spend an hour on each of these, but know that hopefully if you have more questions, don't hesitate to reach out afterwards. So the first principle of marriage is that marriage is the sacred union between one man and one woman, and God's intention is for marriage to last a lifetime. Therefore, what God has joined together, as Matthew 10:9 says, let no one separate. This is what we've already said, but I want to just state it again as the first principle of marriage. It sounds simple, but the foundation for everything else is built on this principle of one man, one woman. God's intention is for it to last a lifetime. However, because of sin, because it's a fallen world with fallen creatures, divorce happens. Now, as we're going to see, the second principle here, divorce is not always sinful. Divorce is, though there's always sin in divorce, a sin has caused divorce, it's not always, both parties are not always sinful. Divorce is permitted but not required on the grounds of sexual immorality. And divorce is permitted but not required on the grounds of desertion by a spouse. And so what this means is that the covenant between man and woman, one man, one woman, for the rest of their lives, that covenant can be broken and sadly is broken based on two means. One is sexual immorality and the other is desertion. So we see this in Matthew 19, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me look back here real fast. Matthew 19, here where Jesus is asking him, it's the parallel to this scripture in Mark 10. And so he's talking about Moses permitting you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. And he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so in this, we see that there is the reality that sexual immorality is a covenant breaking. If there's adultery in a marriage, it's a covenant breaking. So the spouse that has not committed adultery, they are free to divorce, biblically divorce that spouse, and they're not in sin for doing so. Does it mean they have to? Absolutely not. So the beautiful part that we often see in marriages that go through a very difficult season like this with adultery is reconciliation. And we pray for that. And if that's God's will, we are all for that. But we also, it doesn't mean to necessarily counsel that, because there is the biblical grounds for divorce in that situation. The second being that on the ground of desertion, and the scripture teaches us that there, if a spouse has deserted another spouse, then the remaining spouse, if a husband's deserted a wife, the remaining wife, and vice versa, if a wife deserts a husband, the remaining husband is free to divorce and remarry. And so this is confusing, and we don't have all the answers for this. We know that there are specific situations where how exactly that's defined, and so we would love just to recognize that, but to also say that this is not something to be taken lightly. So it doesn't mean that, you know, if a husband and a wife get in a fight and the husband, you know, goes for a long walk to cool off, that he's deserted his wife. It's not to be taken lightly, but at the same time, things like spousal abuse would definitely fall under this category of desertion and be a means for biblical divorce. And so in that, that's the second principle. Divorce is not always sinful. Divorce is permitted but not required on these two grounds of sexual immorality and desertion by a spouse. The third principle, which is just kind of building off each other, therefore, if the divorce was not permissible, a remarriage to someone other than the original spouse would result in adultery. And this is what we see in that passage in Matthew 19. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. This is a hard reality, but a reality nonetheless. Because the covenant of marriage is so important and something we hold so high as Christians, if someone divorces for a non-biblical reason and they remarry, what they're saying at that point, what the scripture is saying at that point, is that they are never really divorced from their original spouse, biblically. Yes, the state, but the state does not define how we see marriage. Can I get an amen on that? The scriptures are how we see and define life as a whole, and specifically thinking about marriage. So just because the state can say, oh, you can have a no contest divorce, that does not mean that you are divorced biblically. And so therefore, if you are not divorced biblically and you remarry someone else, it is just the same as you committing adultery on your spouse as if you were still married. And so that's what Jesus is saying in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. And so this is one of the things about this that's hard to sink in, but we want it to sink in, even though it's difficult, even though it's going to raise some kind of difficult questions for you. Like, don't let it stop you from digging into the scriptures and saying, I want to be biblical and not just what is culturally relevant to the day. Amen? Amen. So the fourth principle being that, and this is just kind of playing the tape all the way through, if divorce was permissible, remarriage is also permissible. As Jesus says here, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So therefore, the flip of that would be if anyone divorces their spouse because of sexual immorality, then they are free to marry. The fifth principle being that improperly divorced and remarried Christians should stay as they are, but repent and be forgiven of their past sins and make whatever amends are necessary. So as this, you play the tape all the way through, as I've said, the reality is that some people have not been given this biblical teaching, or they've been given it and said, I'm just going to be blatantly disobedient and marry someone that is not biblically divorced, or I'm going to participate in a non-biblical divorce, or they've committed adultery, their wife has left them or their husband's left them, and then they've gotten remarried to someone else in a non-biblical remarriage. And so hopefully I haven't lost you at this point and you're tracking completely with me. But the question then remains, well, what do these people do? So they're married again and they really shouldn't have gotten married. A pastor should not have overseen and done that marriage, officiated that wedding and supported that decision. But what do they do now? And so this is a tricky situation, but the first thing that they do, just like we all do when we've committed sin, we've done something that is outside of the commandments of Christ, we repent. We own our mistakes. We look at this and say, I have not acted in a manner worthy of the Lord. I've not trusted his commandments. I've not trusted that his call to marriage is what's best. I've done this my own way. And we own that before the Lord. And we then receive the grace that comes from the gospel, saying that even if you've committed this sin, even if you've made a mistake, the Lord still loves you. But it doesn't mean that you don't repent and own it. So therefore, what do you do practically with your marriage? 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul's processing this with the Corinthian church, What he would say is that, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. He reiterates this in verse 20 and verse 24, in that if you find yourself in this situation, you live as best you can as a believer in the current situation. So improperly divorced and remarried Christians should simply stay as they are, but repent and be forgiven of their past sins and make whatever amends are necessary. So that may mean having the difficult and painful conversations of asking for forgiveness from the people that you've hurt in the past, as well as the people that you've indirectly hurt, whether it's children or other family members or whomever it may be, and really taking ownership of those mistakes. And so hopefully this has been helpful to give you kind of five principles of divorce, of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so the goal here is A, for you to understand how Christ explains this, but also for you to understand and let it all sink in for all of us, the high view that God has of marriage. And so that covenant, one man to one woman for the rest of their lives, those promises they make to each other that is not dependent upon how they feel, not dependent upon how the other spouse looks in 10 years, not dependent upon the actions of the other spouse, but a covenant they make before God, each other, and their friends and family and the church. That covenant is a beautiful covenant that we take unbelievably serious as adults, as Christians. And so the final principle I'll say is our hope to fulfill Christ's vision of marriage and Christ's vision for anything that we've made a promise to God for is understanding the original covenant that He has made with us. Marriage is unbelievably difficult, and we don't take it lightly at all. And so the strength, the power, the heart you have to fulfill this covenant comes from the covenant that God's made with us. Hebrews 9, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from their sin. So you, as God's people, if you're a Christian in this room, know that the original covenant was the covenant of works, meaning that if Adam and Eve continued to live sinlessly, then God's presence would be there. And then when they sinned, they were kicked out of the garden they had to deal with the ramifications, the consequences of their sin. But then Christ, in His goodness, God in His goodness, sent Christ as the mediator of a new covenant. And that covenant was the covenant of grace, that those who are called, you and I, may receive the promised eternal inheritance, not based on our actions, but based on the fact that He has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under that first covenant, Adam and Eve's sin that's passed on to us. And so now we have a life, we have health, we have the things that God has given us, spiritual health, through this new covenant with Christ. And may we lean into that to fulfill our marital vows in our marriages, one to another. So as you seek to be men and women whom mature, men and women who are disciples of Jesus, men and women who are not running headfirst into glass shower doors or going face first down a slide that are too fast for you, let us grow, let us be disciples, but let it be built upon the foundation of Christ's promises, Christ's covenantal love for us. Amen. Amen.